So as he opens this section, he sees the gospel is producing what it's supposed to produce in the life of those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, last week, we saw that the first thing the gospel produces is a new identity. That's so important. Our identity isn't in the things that we do. It's not in our religious accomplishments. Our identity is firmly grounded in Christ. It's not grounded in the world. It's not grounded in the things that the false teachers were trying to smuggle into the church. And Paul gets into the details of that in chapter 2. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 2 of our text. But our new identity is ultimately founded in Christ. And for our purposes today, what we want to understand is that if we have a new identity in Christ, then some important changes will follow. Now, why is that? Because what we have to understand is that the gospel is not an idea. It's just not something that we believe in terms of an idea. The gospel contains life-giving power. It contains the power of God, and through the gospel, the amazing thing is that we share in the life of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we share in the divine nature, right? Because it is alive, because it is a living thing, the gospel produces life within us. And the effect of God's power in us is always visible. And Jesus said it this way. He said, by their fruits, they will be known. So let me ask you the question again. What is the evidence that the gospel is taking root in your life? Today, we're going to look at two areas where growth is visible. We're going to, next week, look at two more areas where growth is visible. Looking at all four of those today would have been a bit too much, so I broke that up into two sections, and so hence the fruitful gospel, part one. But I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 8, and today we're just going to be looking at just verses 3, 4, and 5, and next week we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8, but I want to read this whole section. Paul, as he begins to speak to the church in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we ask that you'd open up our hearts. Lord, heaven forbid that we come to church and the gospel is just an idea that doesn't change us. And even more tragic, heaven forbid we come to church and, Lord, the power of God is not flowing in us and through us to those around us. And Lord, we want to be fruitful because you are a life-giving, fruitful God. And when your life is in us, Lord, we change as a result of that. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your perfect work in our life. And may we see the fruit of it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so today we're just going to look at two areas where growth is visible. If you got your notes, by the way, if you're visiting, if you open up your bulletin, you'll see there's a paper in there, and there are an outline you can follow along with that. We usually use that for our small group on Sunday night to just to help us better in our discussions. Plus, it helps us actually remember what we're going through. But the first point there is the gospel produces goodwill towards others. The gospel produces goodwill towards others. Look at verse 3 again. Paul begins his letter by expressing gratitude for the church. Now, this sounds really simple, but I just want us we want to pay attention to this. He says, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Put those words on your lips for a second and look at somebody and say, I just give God thanks for you. Kelly's looking about it. You could say it to me, Kelly. I'm just saying. Okay, look at me and go, oh, no, ain't going that way. We're but the point is this. Is that something that occurs on a regular basis? Do those words naturally flow off of your lips? Don't give an answer to that question. Can you say that you genuinely look at other people and go, Leslie, I am so thankful for you? Or maybe you have more of a critical spirit. I'll let you decide whether you have more of a critical spirit or not. But this is, listen, Paul isn't directly speaking about what he sees at this point in the Colossian church, but he's expressing what I believe is a fundamental and vital spiritual fruit that the gospel produces in us. Now, Paul is a leader of the church, and so he's expressing spiritual maturity. And so what we're seeing is this is what spiritual maturity looks like. He's writing the letter because there's an issue of false teachings that are being smuggled into the church. And before he discusses and addresses those teachings, he expresses gratitude for them. Now, I want you to consider, Paul in no way is jealous of them. He's not jealous at the fact that God's doing a work amongst them. He's not threatened by them, but he's also not indifferent towards them. He generally wants, listen, he wants the people in the church to succeed. That's an important fruit of the gospel, so I want to make that a point, and so I put this in your notes. The gospel changes how we view other believers. The gospel changes how we view other believers. Hello, Baptists? Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Baptists are some of the most fightingest group on the planet. And so this is an important point. The gospel changes how we view other believers. And I'm going to make what I don't think is a controversial statement, but I don't think this is a real common trait amongst people. Having goodwill towards others, it really doesn't come naturally, especially in our fallen condition. And the reality is this, most people are just self-absorbed, right? If most people consider others, it's usually through the lens of what they can get from them. Am I wrong about that? We live in a transactional world. We're conditioned to think that way. And when we think about other people, it's usually through that lens. That's the way of the world. And the reality is there's a whole lot of world in the church today. And I'm not just talking about Emmanuel Baptist Church. I just mean the church in the West in general, I think, struggles with this. But here's what I want us to see. The gospel produces gratitude towards others instead of maybe competition towards them. That's another factor of our culture that we kind of get built into us at a young age. See, the world is often driven by things like rivalry. I can't say the word today. Rivalry and comparison, right? We're competing with people. We size up people over and against ourselves. So people compare things like the success they have achieved. And they compare the other people. They compare the recognition they've received. They compare themselves with the influence they may have or the accomplishments they have earned. And here's the thing. Churches are not immune to this. Even in ministry, people become territorial. People become competitive within the church and even become envious of others. And I've run into this with church leaders throughout the years. And here's the thing. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. In fact, just real quick, turn to James chapter 3. This is just a reflection of human nature, and therefore it's a reflection of something that we have to struggle against. If I can find James, there's James. Turn too far. Look at James chapter 3. Look at verse 14. And I just point this out. I don't want to belabor this point, but just to show this is something the very first church in existence had to contend with. James, being the half-brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the church that was at Jerusalem, which was literally the first church that formed after Pentecost. And look what he says in verse 14 of James chapter 3. He's speaking to the church. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every single thing are there." Again, I'm not here to preach on James 3 today, but just to point out that this idea of having goodwill towards others does not come naturally to the fallen mind and is a part of the sanctification process. Would you agree with that? We're naturally, in our fallen condition, suspicious of people, right? We're territorial. We want to compete with other people. And so giving goodwill doesn't come naturally. James is telling the church, listen, some of you are doing that. That's the source of the conflicts you're experiencing. And he just calls them out on it and says point blank, that's demonic behavior. Now, we shouldn't be shocked by that. Because if we understand our fallen condition and we understand that we need Jesus to save us from our fallen condition, we should not be shocked by the fact that we start from a position of sin, right? And therefore, moving to an area where we actually become like Christ takes effort, it takes intentionality, and it doesn't come naturally, and it comes through the grace of God and through the presence of the Holy Spirit and a willingness to submit and humble ourselves. Can I get an amen to that? Y'all tracking with me here? And so Paul demonstrates the exact opposite spirit that I just read out of the book of James, right? Instead of resenting the success of, in this case, the Colossian church, he is thanking God for it. And this isn't a church that he planted. See, Paul isn't on an ego trip. Paul isn't looking at a church that he didn't plant and that's successful and saying, ah, they're a threat to my ministry. That's not his point at all. He's saying, I thank God for you. So I put this in your notes. A gospel-centered heart rejoices when God works in the lives of others. A gospel-centered heart rejoices when God works in the lives of others. And let me ask you a question. Does that sound like you? Do you rejoice when God is working in the lives of others? Do you rejoice when people are succeeding and growing? And why do we rejoice? Because first, the gospel humbles us. See, one of the things that we recognize, if we're truly saved, we have to recognize, I think, an important truth. Everything we have is by God's grace. Amen? I'm not saved because I'm a good person. I'm not saved because I did the right things. I'm not saved, well, because I'm worthy of it. I'm saved only because Christ died for me. In fact, he died for me when I was unworthy, and here's the reality. I'm still unworthy of that, and yet he still saved me. He still loves me. He still sanctifies me, and what's true of me is true of you. So everything we have is by God's grace, and so every spiritual victory is by that same grace, and every transformed life is a product of grace. And the key is to begin to see that in the lives of others. So instead of competing with others, we thank God for what he's doing in their life. I'm so grateful God has saved me, but guess what? I am grateful that God has saved you, amen? I'm grateful for the people who are going to be saved in other churches today. I'm grateful for the people who are going to claim victory in the name of Jesus over some of the problems that so easily beset them, and they're going to walk out of church today, new creations in Christ, because God's grace is upon them. I praise God for that, and I rejoice in that. See, that's the point. Can we rejoice in the work that God is doing through or doing in other people? And so the basic point is the gospel produces genuine concern for other people, and it begins with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice he says he is always praying for you. I want us to consider that's more than polite political language. I mean, that's more than polite religious language. Paul carries a genuine concern for believers that he likely has never met. And that's why I said earlier he's not indifferent to them. He's praying for people he's never met. Why? Because the gospel enlarges the heart. You know, before Christ, all of us naturally lived self-centered lives. And then here's the thing, we come into the church and we still struggle with that because it's a sanctification issue. See, the flesh consistently pulls in our heart and asks this, what do I want? What's going to benefit me? How does this affect me? Can I get a witness? That is the way of the world, that's the way of the flesh, but that's not the way of Christ. And so the gospel redirects the believer outward. Instead of focusing on self, because that's what sin does, it leads us to be consumed about ourselves, it leads us to be focused outward. And so a transformed heart begins to desire things like spiritual growth in the life of others. A transformed heart wants to see God's blessings on other people. A transformed heart desires others to be successful in their faith and to walk with Christ and to achieve victory over sin and things like that. And we should rejoice when we see that. That's what Paul is doing. And so one powerful evidence of spiritual maturity is growing in goodwill towards other believers. Now, in contrast, what's the contrast of that? Having a bitter, resentful, divisive spirit that's seeking to compete with others or talk down about others or put others down because we feel threatened by them. But gratitude is formed by the gospel. We're grateful for other people. Encouragement informs our heart through the gospel. We have a sense of prayerfulness towards other people. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit just grab a hold of you and just lead you to pray for somebody? Notice it was the Holy Spirit who prompted that, because that's the heart of God. God is the one who's always reaching out. God is the one who's always pursuing. The Bible said that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Are you saved because you pursued God? Please don't say yes. If you do, just come down and let's talk about the gospel after the service. Huh? You're saved because he first pursued you. Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. The Bible says in Romans 3, there's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. So there's not an exception to that clause, and you're not it. Amen? No one seeks after God. And so God is the one who pursues us. God is the one who loves us. God is the one who rejoices when he sees growth in us. And it's growth that he produces, by the way. So again, the powerful evidence of spiritual maturity is growing in goodwill towards other believers. Have you ever looked at what God was doing in somebody's life and just, you were joyful over that? I mean genuinely joyful. Not over what was going on in your life, and maybe even despite what was going on in your life. When's the last time you were able to look at the life of another believer and see the work that God was doing and say, man, it just gives me joy to see what God is doing in your life? Does that describe an experience you've had? Because this is what's going on in Paul's life. This is why he's opening up this section that way. And this is a sign of spiritual maturity. The gospel produces joy in our heart when others are being blessed, when others are walking faithfully. You know, there's something deeply encouraging about seeing the gospel genuinely at work in the lives of other people. And mature Christians rejoice, have a real joy. You want to know why at the end of the day? Because they're walking with the Lord. And they're experiencing the same joy that God has. God rejoices when people repent of sin. God rejoices when people are saved. You know what the Bible says? Not only does God rejoice, but does anybody remember what the Gospel of Luke says that the angels do when somebody's saved? Oh, wait. Somebody's read the Gospel of Luke, right? The angels rejoice. Think about that. Why are the angels rejoicing in heaven? Because God's rejoicing. They're a celebration when somebody is saved by God. And this is what we're seeing going on in the life of Paul. And this is what I think we should be seeking to cultivate in our own life. It's a product of spiritual maturity. Think about how businesses operate, just kind of by way of illustration. Think about two restaurants that might be across the street from each other. One restaurant watches the other with a bit of suspicion and jealousy, right? If one restaurant succeeds, the other one maybe sees it as a personal threat to its own bottom line. That's kind of the way of the world, right? And maybe the other restaurant wants the other one across the street to fail for the same reason. Why? Because the mindset is rooted in competition. And it's rooted in this idea that there's only so much money going around, so if they succeed, somehow I lose. That's what shapes our thinking. But now suppose the community that the restaurants are serving, they're recovering from, let's say, like Hurricane Helene that took place a year and a half ago, or almost 2 years ago now. So there's this natural disaster, and then as a result of that, multiple restaurants begin feeding displaced families for free. And suddenly, because now these restaurants are working with each other to try to help these displaced families, the mindset changes. And so the focus is no longer personal success, but serving the many people in need. And so one restaurant then begins to rejoice when another can provide more meals because the mission is bigger than personal recognition. That's getting closer to the mindset that the gospel produces in the heart of believers. So Paul hears about the spiritual growth of the Colossian church, and the response isn't insecurity. It's not jealousy. He doesn't feel like he has to compare himself with what God is doing in that ministry. His response is thanksgiving. I am thankful for what I see God doing in your life. Why? Because at the end of the day, the gospel changes the heart. We don't have to compete with other people in the kingdom of God. Amen? We want to cooperate with them in the gospel ministry through Christ. And so instead of envying the success of somebody, we're grateful for what God is doing in their life. And that reflects a deep heart change. And so the gospel leads us to stop engaging in self-promotion. And it cultivates a kingdom-mindedness that seeks the welfare of others. So, I think this point forces us to ask a very practical question. How do we respond when God uses or blesses or advances other people? I mean, what's our first heartfelt impulse when we see God really blessing somebody? You know, I think that question reveals a great deal about the condition of our hearts. So see, the heart naturally struggles with comparison and with competition. The reality is when we see somebody really succeed, we don't always get joyful at that, do we? Maybe you felt that pull in your heart and you kind of pulled back a little bit because of the success of somebody else. You know, it's easy to rejoice when we're being recognized, right? It's easy to rejoice when we're succeeding or when we're being praised, but it's much harder to rejoice when somebody else is flourishing and then we begin to feel overlooked. But think about that passage I just read to you for our call to worship. It's such a familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. Christ is God, and he served us to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the staggering humility it took to go from the glory of heaven to the humility of the cross. And he did that for us. He did it for you. He did it for me and for all those who put their faith in him. And this is essentially what Paul is now expressing in a much smaller way, but the same mindset that it's not about me, it's about others. So let me just give you some application points real quick here. And these are in your notes if you want to follow along. Number one, the gospel frees us from jealousy and competition. The gospel frees us from jealousy and competition. You know, the world is consistently encouraging us to compare ourselves to other people, right? And we can compare ourselves with other people across a broad spectrum of categories. But the problem, comparison always either produces pride or discouragement. Pride because I'm better than somebody, or discouragement because, man, I suck next to them, right? So it doesn't produce anything good. But the gospel humbles us because it reminds us that everything that we have is a product of grace, right? If God uses us, it's grace. If God blesses another believer, guess what? It's because of grace. And this means that Christians should become the kind of people who genuinely rejoice when others succeed, both spiritually and otherwise, right? A gospel-centered believer doesn't secretly resent another person's fruitfulness. They thank God for it. And so I want to encourage you to start practicing this. When you see God working in the lives of other believers, I want you to first in your heart say, God, I thank you for what you're doing in the life of that person. You don't have to compete with them, and you don't have to be jealous because of what you see in their life. You can be thankful for what they're doing because the gospel frees us from jealousy and competition. Number two, the gospel produces a heart that wants others to succeed. Again, why? Because it's not about us. We're looking outward. We're looking to see God work in others' lives. So Paul not only is thankful for them, that's a challenge for some of us, right? So the homework assignment I just gave you, where I want you to now say, I'm thankful for that person, for somebody in here, that might be a challenge. But Paul doesn't just thank them, he prays for them. So he takes it one step further. That's important. You know, it's possible to say that we care about people while remaining emotionally detached from their spiritual well-being. But again, the gospel enlarges our heart towards people. And so let me give you another homework assignment if I can. Not only do I want you to look for where God is working in the lives of other people, and then I want you to say, God, I am thankful for what you're doing in their life. I want you to use that as a prompt to pray for those people. God, continue to bless this person. Continue to produce fruitfulness in this person. I wonder if that'll change your prayer life, or maybe it'll change your relationships with other people because you'll begin to see the good in them. You'll begin to see how God is working within them. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because generally when we look at other people, what's the first thing we see? It's easy to be critical, isn't it? It's easy to show up and be a fault finder. Can I get a witness? And again, that's part of our fallen condition. So I challenge you to not only to be thankful, but now pray for these people. Because again, the gospel enlarges the heart. And we should want We should have the desire to want to see other people succeed. We should have the desire to want to see other people grow. We should certainly have the desire to want to see people saved. We should want, as a result, we should have a desire to want to see every church in this community and across the country and around the world to succeed. If a church is exploding with growth, we shouldn't feel jealous of it. We should say, praise God for what God is doing over there. And we should pray that God does more of that. We should want the church to flourish. And so the gospel produces a heart that wants others to succeed. Number three, the gospel changes self-centeredness into kingdom-mindedness. The gospel changes self-centeredness. This is our default position, right? Self-centeredness. What's in it for me? To kingdom-mindedness. How can God advance his kingdom through this? You know, we got to remember the church is not meant to function like competitors fighting for a position or recognition. Like that might happen at a big business where somebody's looking for a promotion, right? We got to remember we're family. We're fellow servants. We serve the same God. We are fellow laborers together in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we should have the same goals. But naturally, the human heart tends to drift towards self-centeredness. Listen, we think about our preferences, right? We think about how we're going to be recognized. We think about our success. We generally think about our needs first. And the gospel seeks to change that. We start looking away and not being so concerned about our needs. In fact, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that we are so concerned about, what does he say? These things will be provided for you, right? So it's looking outward instead of looking inward. And so the gospel shifts our eyes beyond ourselves, and it teaches us to care about the glory of Christ. It teaches us to look for the spiritual good of others and to see where God is working in their lives. And instead of asking, how does this benefit me? Mature believers increasingly ask, how can Christ be glorified through this situation? How can Christ be glorified through this person? How can Christ be glorified through this church? And how can I pray for that? And so that means the gospel creates a heart, and therefore it creates a people who want to encourage one another, who want to pray for one another, who want to celebrate the faithfulness of other people, who, listen, speak well of others, hello? And support one another in their walk with Christ. And so one evidence of spiritual maturity is that we stop making life entirely about ourselves. See, immature spirituality constantly asks, what about me? But the mature Christian gets to the point where they say, how can Christ be glorified in others, and how can I pray for that? And so Paul's thankful for the church. That's the kind of kingdom-mindedness that we want to see cultivated in ourselves. But here's the thing. Because of the gospel, because it produces the life of God within us, we should, over time, begin to see that in our life. So that's the first fruit. And would you agree it's a challenging one? It's not something that comes naturally, but it's something that we can see cultivated in our life. Number two, the second fruit that we see in this text here is the gospel produces a living faith. The gospel produces a living faith. In verses 3 and 4, he's giving thanks. And look what he says in verse 4. For we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love in all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And I just don't overlook that. Again, this isn't polite religious language. He's not just being nice to the church. Paul refers to faith, love, and hope. Elsewhere he says faith, hope, and love. Same difference though, right? And if you kind of search scripture, you'll discover that these are like a triad. They appear together in the New Testament. Why? Because they summarize authentic Christianity. The three things, faith, hope, and love, produce a living faith inside of our hearts. It's interesting because throughout church history, theologians have referred to these three things as the theological virtues. Going back to at least the 5th century, that's how long theologians have been thinking about these three things, and they call them the theological virtues, and I think it was Augustine who first began to speak about that. Why? Because this is their foundational spiritual realities that are produced by God's saving work in the human heart. Faith, hope, and love, these are things that God is working in our hearts, and we're meant to be funnels. And so as God is working this into our life, it comes back out and is expressed through our life. And so we got to understand these are not merely outward activities, though. They're heart-level evidence of genuine saving faith. So let me just take you back to the first thing I said as we begin the message. The gospel is not an idea. It is a living reality, and this becomes evidence. These three things become evidence of that reality. So we've got to understand, Paul is not simply describing what Christians do. He's describing what the gospel produces within our hearts. And what's remarkable is that these virtues are interconnected. See, faith is always looking upwards towards Christ. We're trusting Christ. We're believing in Christ. We're following Christ, right? And love looks outward towards other people. This is the object of Christ's affection. These are the people for whom Christ died. So I'm going to pray for these people. I'm going to encourage these people. I'm going to minister to these people. Then hope looks upward towards eternity. We're all heading to the throne of God for his glory. And we're going to leave this world behind. And that's our hope, isn't it? And our hope should be anchored in that. And so Paul, again, he's not describing what Christians do. He's describing what the gospel produces in our life. And together, these three things, faith, hope, and love, they become really a portrait of authentic Christianity. These things become expressed in our hearts. So let's look at each of these in turn just kind of quickly here. Paul talks about faith. He says to the church, your faith in Christ. See, this is what we have to understand. This is where Christianity begins, right? It begins with faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? It's not faith in religion. What does faith in religion say? I've done the right things. I'm trusting in the institution of the church. I'm trusting in rituals or in baptism, whatever the case may be. It's not faith in morality. I've lived the right way. There's a lot of people who believe falsely they're going to heaven because, by golly, they have done the right things, morally speaking. They may have done the right things, morally speaking, but that is not grounds for going to heaven. You want to know why? Because they're still sinners who need a Savior. It's not faith in tradition. Tradition says I've done things the right way. There's nothing wrong with tradition per se, just as long as you're not putting your hope in that. And it's not faith in good works. And by the way, if you really think about faith in good works, what is faith in good works really all about? It's faith in self. I have done the right things. And so it's just faith in Christ. It's not Christ plus anything. Now, this is important because as we're talking about the book of Colossians, if you remember from last week, what do we talk about? The false teachers are basically saying Christ isn't enough. And so they're bringing in rituals. They're bringing in rules. They're bringing in mysticism. They're bringing in aestheticism. He doesn't really get into that until chapter 2 of the book because he's laying this foundation that Christ is enough. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, in the original language, the word faith, pisteo, it means a trust. If you do a word study of that, what you'll discover is it actually also leans in the air, it leans in the direction of obedience. And it kind of carries this idea, because I trust Christ, I'm going to follow him. By the way, if you look at when Jesus began his ministry, what did he say? Repent, believe the gospel, and then what followed that? Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. So as I trust in him and what he has done, I now trust him enough with my life to follow him. And by the way, what is a disciple? A learner, somebody who follows. What's the Great Commission, by the way? We are called to make disciples of the nations. What's a disciple? Somebody who follows Christ. And so that word faith, it kind of contains the idea of what we would learn later on if you're going through the Gospels, what the Great Commission is. We're calling the world to trust God and to follow him through Christ. If you remember from last week, the false teachers, again, they wanted the church to place their confidence in things outside of Christ. Maybe somebody in here or somebody with an earshot of her voice on YouTube fits that description. They think, well, I attend church. They're placing their faith in religion. But I'm a good person, they're placing their faith in morality. My grandma always brought me to church. They're placing their faith in the tradition of what the things they've done. But we have to understand, and Paul is reminding the church, that genuine salvation rests in what Jesus has done for us, his life, death, and resurrection. Salvation is procured by trusting only in what he has done. Y'all tracking with me here? And I think for y'all, this is pretty basic, but just in case it's not, I want to emphasize this. And this is why everything starts right here. But you know what's important about this idea of faith then? Faith does what? It looks away from self. Kind of see the connection with the last point. If I'm thankful for others, I'm thankful for what God is doing in their life. Faith looks away from self and rests entirely upon Christ. But we got to kind of put a disclaimer here too. Faith isn't just having intellectual belief in God. right? It's not just agreement with facts. Biblical faith involves trust, which leads now to surrender. It leads to living in dependence upon God. I've learned to depend that God is sufficient for all of my needs. Does that make sense? So faith leads us to trust God completely with the entirety of our lives. And it leads me to live in confidence in Christ. That's why as a servant of Christ, whether you're a pastor or a missionary or you're serving in some other capacity, if God says go do something and it may be beyond your means, guess what? You can accomplish that because you have confidence as you live in dependence on him that he will provide the things necessary. Does that make sense? Now, you've all heard the story when I came up here. It was financial suicide to move at the time. And God said, go. And I'm like, but that doesn't make any sense. And God's like, you don't have to make sense out of it. You just need to trust me. And God taught me that lesson. This isn't just about saving faith. This is about walking in faith. He provided for things. It just made no sense to move at that time. And God made everything. He gave us everything necessary to be able to make the move and move up here from Columbia, South Carolina when we came back in 2011. And that's just one example. Faith leads us to have confidence in Christ no matter what he calls us to do. That's why faith ultimately transforms a person's life. Because the object of faith is the living Christ himself. It is trusting completely in his person and in his work and in his ability to accomplish the things that he says he will accomplish. So it's trusting in his promises. So faith says this, Christ is sufficient. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my salvation. Christ alone reconciles me to God. So faith is fundamentally an act, as I've already said, of dependence upon God. But you know what one of the fruits of faith is? It's humility. It humbles us. Why? Because it forces us to admit something important. I can't save myself. It forces us to recognize an important truth that we don't always like to admit. I'm not good enough. If you ever have that thought, I'm not good enough, liberate yourselves. You want to know how? Agree with that. You're not good enough. It's not meant to be an insult. Because if you don't think you're good enough, what might you do? Strive to be better. If I pray more, God's going to love me. If I show up more, God's going to love me. If I do more things, God is going to love me. Banish those thoughts. God cannot love you any more than he already loves you. You're not good enough. Christ is good enough. So you don't look to yourself. You don't have to look in the mirror in despair. You can look in the mirror and recognize I'm a sinner and there's areas of my life that I'm a work in progress and I need to repent here. I need to apologize here. But I praise God for your grace that allows me to make that happen, because at the end of the day, you're sufficient. You're who matters. Your work, what you're doing, that's what I praise. That's what I look to. That's what I trust. And so, again, Christ is sufficient. I can live in dependence on God. I am humbled as a result because I can acknowledge I can't save myself, and the reality is I'm not good enough, and I'm liberated by that because now I can just live for Christ. But we got to understand the natural human heart at some level resists that, because at some level people kind of want to contribute to their salvation. People want to earn acceptance. People kind of, it's pride, by the way, it's sin. So if I do the right things, I mean, God got to like me for something I've done. No, he doesn't. He loves you for who Christ is. Not only do we want to contribute to our salvation, but a lot of times we just want to be in control, don't we? But see, saving faith says God is the one who is completely in control. And so saving faith abandons self-reliance in all areas. And by the way, that's an idea that runs counter to the world. The world will say such an idea is insane. But the gospel and the Bible says there's only one right way to live, in complete dependence upon God. By the way, it's a sermon for another day, but did you know that's what the Sabbath is supposed to teach? When the Israelites had manna coming down from heaven because they were in a desert, and last I checked, sand doesn't produce much of anything, right? And on the sixth day, God said, on the seventh day, you're not going to actually go out and look for anything because I'm going to provide enough on the sixth day. And so the Sabbath became a day of rest where we learned and we basically institutionalized the idea that God is enough. He can provide in any environment, anyhow, anywhere, and he demonstrated that truth, especially when they're in the wilderness for 40 years, right? God provided water from a rock. I don't know about you, but last time I picked up a rock, it did not quench my thirst. But God says, I can provide water out of a rock. You just need to trust me. I can provide bread that comes down from heaven in an environment that doesn't have any bread. I think I'm belaboring the point, but you get the point, right? So anyway, faith trusts completely in God, and it humbles us to live in dependence upon him. And all God's people said, all right, next Paul says they loved all the saints. They loved. So faith and love. See, the gospel doesn't merely change our vertical relationship with God through faith, but because of that faith, because it's trusting in God, looking to God, now it opens the door for God's life to enter into us. Paul goes on to the same book, Colossians, that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says God is love, and so the natural result of having true saving faith, having God's life in us, is that we begin to love differently, right? And so just as faith changes our vertical relationship with God, because of that faith, God's love flows into us, and it changes our horizontal relationship with others. And so one of the most genuine and clearest evidences of genuine salvation is love for other believers. Truly loving other believers. And notice something Paul says here. He has love for who? Somebody say it. It's evidence that you actually have your Bible open. Who does he say he loves? All the saints. Thank you. All the saints. I'm just going to let that sit there for a second and let you think about that. Do you have love for not some saints, not the saints that you like, not the saints who are nice to you? Do you have love for all the saints? This is important because love becomes most difficult when it moves beyond our personal preferences. I really like this guy. Okay, I'm just going to move on. I'm not going to talk about this guy, right? Love becomes difficult when it moves beyond our personal preferences or moves us into the area where we're now inconvenienced, because sometimes love can be costly, right? It's easy to love people like us. It's easy to love people who think like us and who agree with us. And it's certainly easy to love people who benefit us. And sometimes there's just those people who are easy to love. Like, I'm going to brag on my wife. She's just a person who's easy to love. She's not a difficult person in any way, shape, or form. Me, on the other hand, she's got a lot of work to do. I'm not so easy to love. But it's easy to love people like us or those other categories I mentioned. But listen, the gospel produces a love that goes beyond that. The gospel tears down barriers because believers recognize that every Christian stands before God on the exact same basis. We're all recipients of God's grace, and that reality destroys pride. It destroys having a superiority complex. It destroys spiritual elitism of any form, and that's important because, again, in the church, you had people who were false teachers coming into the church and basically creating a hierarchy of believers. If people did certain things, mysticism, they observed certain days. Again, Paul talks about this all in chapter 2. If they did certain things, they had greater knowledge. They were like a super saint, right? We talked about that last week when we talked about our identity in Christ. Paul opens up the letter on purpose, calling them saints. Because a saint is a believer in Christ, not a super Christian, right? Not somebody who's earned a certain place in the kingdom of God. And so they're all saints. So again, with that humility, we understand that we're all recipients of God's grace. And so it's going to destroy any vestiges of pride that we may have. And therefore, we're not going to limit who we give our love to. Listen, we got to understand something. Love is not a shallow politeness. Love is actually genuine concern for other people. And if we understand the biblical concept of love, it is a sacrificial concern for others. See, true biblical love, it produces the heart of God within us. As, you know, we talked about in the last point, our hearts are enlarged because it begins to produce God's love within us. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God is patient with you? Should God be patient with you? Okay, let me ask you this. Are you patient with other people? Somebody's going to say maybe. Somebody's going to go, they're just going to look down. Maybe some of you are patient with other people. I don't know. But here's the thing. Gospel love produces patience towards other people. Why? Because God is patient with us. Are you a forgiving person? Some people are forgiving. You know what I've learned, both in my personal walk with Christ and just also observing how God works. And Jesus said it best in Luke 7, those who are forgiven much. You remember what he says? Love much. The more you realize how much you've been forgiven, the greater God's love flows into your heart and flows out of it to those around you. Pride blocks the flow of God's love. See, the gospel, when it produces true love within us, we have the ability to forgive others because we know how much we have been forgiven. Jesus gives a story about that. In Matthew chapter 18, a guy goes before a king. He owed him 10,000 denarii, which was a staggering amount of money, and he begged the king to forgive him. And do you remember the story? The king forgave him. And then somebody owed him chump change by comparison, 100 denarii or something like that. He says, please forgive me. And the guy who'd just been forgiven the staggering amount of money wouldn't forgive this other guy the chump change. It was a day's wage, basically. He says, I'm not going to forgive you. In fact, you can take him and his whole family and throw them in prison until they can pay me everything I owe. How often do we act like that? Then the king heard about it and go, oh, really? That's how you're going to respond to the grace I gave you. Restore his debt back to him and throw him in the prison and maybe torture until he pays every last penny. Here's the thing. He could never pay that back. So the Bible makes it very clear we have been forgiven so much. And when we really begin to comprehend how much Christ has forgiven us, we don't have a problem forgiving other people. Because I know, listen, I am a wretched sinner. And God has given me so much grace. Who am I to not forgive somebody if they've wronged me? See, that's what the gospel produces in us. That's what God's love produces in us. God's love produces compassion in our hearts. Does God have compassion for sinners? Think about seeing a homeless person strung out in crack. How does the world generally respond to that picture? Usually, they just kind of write them off, right? Do you know Christ died for a person like that? You can have compassion on people who seem so utterly lost. And the gospel here can transform such people. Ever meet a former addict and see how excited they get when they talk about God's grace because they know how far gone they were and God saved them? Listen, they were saved because of the compassion of God. And when God's love is in us, guess what? We begin to cultivate that same compassion. And we can see people who seem so far gone and yet still love them because God loves them. God died for them through Christ. God wants to save them. Compassion is a byproduct of the gospel. The love of God puts a desire for us to want to serve other people. Christ served us. The sinless Son of God, he who knew no sin, became sin for us so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Would you be willing to die for somebody? The Bible says for a good person we may be willing to die, but yet God demonstrated his love towards us that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the significance of that verse in Romans sometimes goes right over our head. To be a sinner is to be a rebel against God. You may die for your son or daughter, your grandchild. I got my son sitting right here. I die for my son. I die for my grandchildren. I die for my wife. The world can understand that. But would you die for the crack addict? Spiritually speaking, we were the crack addicts when Christ died for us. Amen? See, the love of God leads us to look at other people, and now we want to serve them even as Christ served us. And Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? John 13:35, who knows that? All people will know you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. This is the hallmark of the church. This is a byproduct of faith. Faith produces that fruit of love as we're living in dependence upon Christ and God's life is flowing into us. We begin to see people as he sees them, and it fundamentally transforms us because we no longer walk like we walked before we were saved. I mean, I'll tell you, before I got saved, I was a critic, and I was a good critic. I could show up and I could find your faults in a second, and I had a sharp tongue and I could talk you down in a nanosecond. Can anybody identify with that? Louis, raise your hand. But it's true, right? It's in our fallen condition, it's so easy to find the faults and put people down and say, this is why they're so screwed up. And then the gospel comes in your life, and here's what the gospel says. Why don't you look in the mirror? Look in the mirror and see your own sin. I think I told you this once before, years ago, shortly after I was saved. I didn't know nothing. And I prayed. I said, Lord, help me to see sin so I could avoid it. It sounds like a good prayer, doesn't it? You know what God said? I'm going to answer that prayer. Ever have one of those prayers that God answers instantly and you regret it? He goes, I'm going to answer that prayer. You know what he showed me? I was saying, let me see the sin of the world. God said, I'm going to show you your heart. I never saw the world the same again. Because I realized, oh, wow, my heart's dark. That was the grace of God. Showed me how screwed up the world was. I mean, showed me how screwed up my heart was. Before that, I could talk about how screwed up the world was. But now I look at the world and say, man, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I have not perfected that, by the way, in any way, shape, or form. But this is what the gospel does to our life. It produces a love that changes us, and we see people differently. We begin to see them as God sees them. Finally, Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is really the foundation beneath both their faith and love, because biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. When we speak about hope in the English language, we mean uncertainty, right? Man, I hope things work out. I hope everything's going to be okay. But see, biblical hope is confident expectation that's rooted in the promises of God. When I say have hope in God, I'm saying it's going to happen. So if I'm laying on my deathbed, someday that's going to happen. I have confidence, I have hope that I have eternal life. From the position of the world, that's madness, right? Because the world sees death as the end. But hope says, I see past that. I have this confident expectation. It's rooted in the promises of God. God has promised. Christ has demonstrated. And so hope rests in the certainty that Christ is alive, that the tomb is empty, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that salvation is in fact not only true, but it is eternally secure, that heaven is real, that the resurrection is coming, and eternity belongs to the people of God who trust him. That's hope. You can say amen to that. And notice where that hope is located. What does it say in the text? I'm going to get you all to read your Bibles. It's in heaven, right? My daughter-in-law got it first. Just saying. Hope is rooted in heaven. That means a believer's ultimate security isn't tied to our earthly circumstances. So often that's how we think, though, right? The world builds hope on temporary things. Well, things may go to pot for a while, but I got enough money in the bank. There's some weird bug going around, but I'm pretty healthy and strong. I've got a good career. I've been pretty successful. I think I'm going to be okay. We can think about all the earthly foundations that we could put our hope in. But let me tell you, every earthly foundation will not only crack, but it's going to crumble and it will ultimately fail. But here's what Christian hope does. It reaches beyond this world. It reaches into eternity. And therefore, this is hope that changes how believers live in the present. See, people who are captivated by eternity begin to view earthly life differently. See, they can endure suffering differently, because they know that life goes beyond that. They can handle trials differently. They hold possessions differently because they know they're temporary. It just, whatever comes in your hand today can go out tomorrow. They face death differently. Have you ever been next to a person who passed, who was saved? Anybody? Been with someone who died and they were saved? You know what? It's sad to watch somebody die, but it is a joy to watch somebody die in Christ. Because though you die, Jesus said, yet shall you live. Because we know they're not truly lost. And you can see a glow on people who know the Lord, even in the face of death. People, there are stories of people singing hymns and praising God and saying they're seeing the angels come for them. Because it is the certainty of the truth. And so Christians can face death differently. Why? Because they know their future is secure in Christ. And so people who have this hope, they live differently in the world. So I want you to understand something. This faith, hope, and love. These theological virtues that theologians have been referring to for centuries, these things reveal genuine spiritual life. They're not isolated virtues. They're interconnected evidences of God's life in you. Faith in Christ produces love for others because of the hope that we have in eternity that he has given to us. And together they work together to reveal the work of God, the work of the gospel in the human heart. And this is important because the gospel isn't about doing things externally, right? Christianity is not merely an external religion. The reality is a person can attend church. They can learn theology. They can learn Christianese, right? They can speak the right language. They can do the right things and yet still remain spiritually unchanged. That's a tragedy. But where the gospel truly takes root, it begins to transform life from the inside out. And so what happens is that theological truth becomes a living reality. The gospel reshapes what we trust. It reshapes how we love. It reshapes what we hope in. And ultimately, it reshapes what we live for. We're not living for ourselves anymore, are we? We're living for God and for Christ. And that's why Paul is celebrating them. He's thankful for them. He's celebrating the faith, hope, and love that he sees in the Colossian believers. See, he sees evidence that the gospel is genuinely alive amongst them. Imagine a large apple tree standing in the middle of a field. From a distance, you notice visible fruit that's hanging from the branches. But I want us to consider something. The fruit is only there because of something deeper and invisible beneath the surface, and that would be obviously the root system, right? If the roots are alive and healthy, eventually the tree is going to produce visible evidence of life. But if the roots are dead, no amount of artificial decoration can make a dead tree look alive. Connie, I don't care what you do with the Christmas trees. They're dead trees. You know, faith in many ways, and I'm sorry, in many ways, faith, love, and hope, they function like the spiritual fruit growing from the roots of the gospel. Faith anchors the believer to Christ. Love flows outward towards others, and then hope stretches out to eternity. And so again, these aren't artificial religious decorations that we can kind of hang on our life, adorn ourselves with. They're the natural fruit produced when the gospel truly takes root in the heart. So let me ask you a question. Are these fruits in your life now? If somebody was to look for that fruit, faith, hope, and love, and let's add the first point, goodwill towards others, because that's really part of love, right? Would they see the fruit? That's evidence that the gospel has taken root in our hearts. See, a person can imitate religion outwardly for a time. They can attend church. They can participate in religious activities, whatever the case may be. But eventually, the true condition of the heart will become visible. And the day that you don't want it to be visible to you, at least, is the day of judgment. Can I get a witness? That's the last, worst time, rather, for it to become visible. You want it to be visible in day-to-day life. And Paul's looking at the church and he's saying, I see these evidences in your life. And he's thankful for them. He has goodwill for them. And he sees faith, hope, and love as the fruit of the gospel in their lives. And so this passage, I think it prompts an important question that we should ask ourselves. And it's this, what is growing out of our lives? What's growing out of your life right now? Paul looked at the Colossian believers and saw visible evidence that the gospel had truly taken root. And I want you to notice something. He didn't praise their activity. He didn't praise their programs. He didn't praise their popularity. He praised them for their faith, love, and hope. And that's significant because it reminds us that the gospel transforms from the inside out. So let me give you some closing application here. Number one. Let's just consider faith. I'm asking a question here, but what are you truly trusting in? What are you truly trusting in? You know, everybody lives by faith in something. And we kind of hinted at this a minute ago. People put their faith in their success, their money, maybe your bank account, maybe their intelligence, their career stability, maybe their own morality, maybe their religious performance over the years. But see, none of these things can save a person. Again, to belabor the point, the gospel calls us to place our confidence fully in Christ. Have you done that? Have you placed your confidence fully in Christ? Because if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today. Call upon the name of the Lord. Don't just believe in him intellectually. Give him your life. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And how do you know whether or not you're really living in confidence in Christ? Well, the question is this. When life becomes difficult, where do you instinctively turn to for security? That'll answer what you trust. If you hit your knees first, you're walking with Christ. Does that make sense? No matter what trials or difficulties you face, if you hit your knees to the ground first and you look up and you're seeking God's wisdom and his guidance or his provision or whatever the case may be, that's an indication you're looking to him. But if you're looking somewhere else and you know what you're looking to when life gets hard, that tells you what you're actually trusting in. So faith, what are you trusting? Number two, love. Do you genuinely love other believers? Do you genuinely love other believers? Now, let me just get you to think about this. Don't be quick to say yes. Well, my grandchild's a believer, so I love other believers. Some people, the world is pretty small in that regard. Paul specifically says he has love for all the saints. All the saints. That's challenging because Christian love is often tested most deeply within the church. It's easy to love people from a distance. It's harder to love people closely, right? When life can get messy. Yet one of the clearest evidences of spiritual maturity is growing in love for fellow believers. Not just tolerating them, right? Or just having a superficial friendliness towards them. Mark that. A superficial friendliness isn't love. Or maybe just being polite, but having genuine concern for people who may even irritate you. And so the gospel should increasingly be producing patience with people and forgiveness towards people and compassion for people. And I talked about this already. But you genuinely have love for other people. A person cannot consistently dwell on the mercy of God towards themselves at the end of the day and remain harsh and critical and prideful and bitter or even just indifferent towards other people. It doesn't work. Number three, we're almost done. What is your life anchor to? Hope. What is your life anchor to? The world constantly places hope in temporary things. But temporary things, they make unstable saviors. Your health is going to fail one day. Your money is probably going to run out someday. Money can disappear. Circumstances change overnight. If your hope is rooted in earthly things, fear and anxiety will dominate your life. Why? Because everything in this world is fragile. But Paul says the believer's hope is laid up in heaven. Is that where your hope is? Do you realize this world is passing away, but what's in heaven is eternal? What is your life anchor to? Then finally, number four, the gospel must reach the heart. The gospel must reach the heart. You see, one of the greatest dangers in Christianity is learning how to appear religious without being spiritually transformed. Fake it till you make it. Not a good plan for salvation. A person can attend church, they can know biblical language, they can participate in ministry, they can even defend correct doctrine and still have a heart that's untouched by the gospel. Let me ask you today, has your heart been touched by the gospel? Have you experienced the love and the power of God's life? See, the question isn't, do I claim to be a Christian? The correct question is the gospel producing fruit in my life? Is my love growing deeper? Is my faith growing stronger? Is my hope anchored more firmly in eternity? And keeping with the theme of the book, where Christ is supreme, if Christ is supreme in my life, the fruit of the gospel will always begin to appear. And so what evidence is there that the gospel has actually touched your life? So the gospel produces goodwill towards others, and the gospel produces a living faith. And we do well to examine our life. Listen, we're not called to be in fruit inspectors of other people, but listen, we should be evaluating the fruit of our own lives. Where the gospel touches us, transformation takes place. And again, the gospel is not something to believe. It's a living power of God that produces visible fruit in our lives. What's the fruit in your life? You know what the good news is? If you're saved, you're going to see some evidence. Not perfect evidence, but you should see something. But let me tell you this. If there's nothing in your life, and the only thing you can point to is I attend church, or I tithe, or I serve here, or I do this, I will seriously challenge you to ask, do you have a relationship with Christ? I know many of you do, but maybe you don't. Maybe there's somebody in here and you don't truly have a relationship with Christ. And you hear what I'm talking about, you think, I really don't have goodwill towards others, and I, quite frankly, don't care. That's a good sign that the gospel hasn't touched your heart. Maybe faith, hope, and love are things that are just an idea to you. But when you're saved, you can recognize faith, hope, and love and realize, I'm far from where God is taking me, but I know he's taking me there. because you're struggling with it. And you know when you're challenged by it. You know when you fail, right? A dead fish does not swim upstream. And if you're swimming upstream and you recognize a difficulty, that's a sign of God's life in you. But if you can say, I don't know that the gospel's ever touched my heart. Let me tell you something. A true believer will never say, I don't know. Let me guarantee you that. If you say, well, are you saved? I don't know. Probably. Stop. Eternity is way too consequential to rest on that flimsy foundation. If you don't know, let me tell you something. Just assume you're lost. But you know that we use that word lost, and some people find that offensive. I got my wedding ring on. I lost it once. You know what I did? I tore up the house looking for it. I put it in my pocket. There was a hole in my pocket. I was working underneath the house. It turns out it fell out through my pocket. It was in the dirt underneath the house. Years and years and years ago. But because it was value to me, I went and looked for that which was lost. And when we say somebody's lost, you know what we're saying? They have tremendous value in the eyes of God. And if you can look in your heart and think, I may be lost. Here's what you need to know. God is saying, I'm searching for you, and I love you. If you don't see my life in you even a little bit, it's probably because it's not there. And the answer is faith in Christ. Put your trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You're not going to heaven because you sat in this building and listened to me drone on for way too long at this point. You're going to heaven. You don't have to say that loud. You're going to heaven because Christ died for you and your sins. And all you got to do is trust. I believe that I'm accepted by God the Father because Jesus paid the penalty and stood under the wrath of God so I never have to. And if you've not called upon Jesus, can I encourage you? Do it today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we know we can only say that because you first loved us. And we praise you. Because of your goodwill towards us, you want us to succeed. You want us to grow. Lord, you gave us your life. And we can begin to see that life cultivated in us. What an amazing thought, Lord. You are there looking at us, rejoicing when we are walking with you, when we live in faithfulness, when we can repent of sins, and when we're doing the things that you call us to do. You're rejoicing over that. Angels are rejoicing when people are getting saved. Lord, help us to have a heart that's so enlarged that we look at other people and we just rejoice and we're thankful for them and we pray for them and we celebrate when you're doing great things in their life. And Lord, may we begin to see the fruit of faith, love, and hope budding in our life. It's not only an evidence of your life within us that we can rejoice in that security, but Lord, so it can flow through us, and may we have a desire to give that to others even as you have freely given it to us. Lord, I know each and every one of us knows somebody who isn't saved. They don't know you. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, and if they leave this world, they're going to be lost in eternity to hell. And Lord, that's not your desire that any should perish. And so, Father, through the compassion and love that you give us, help us to pray for them. Help us to confront them and to lovingly share the words of life with them. And may we rejoice when we see them come to saving faith. And so right now, Lord, we just take a second and pray for the lost people that each and every one of us know, and pray that your hand will be upon them, that they may come to know you. And we pray that you would use us to be the instrument so they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon your people. May you richly bless them and lead them and guide them. And Lord, for those of us who can look in a life and imperfectly see your life working in us, we just praise you, Father, for your goodness, that you would love sinners such as you do. And may we grow, may we mature, and may we love like you do. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As I say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.
Just as